In January of 1848, James Marshall was inspecting a sawmill he was building along the American River, and he looked down one day into the shallow water, noticing something unusually bright that looked something like the yellow metal of gold. And so he tested it, biting it and using his knife to scratch it, even trying to crack it with a hammer. And through all these tests, he knew exactly what he had found. He had found gold. Of course, he tried to keep it a secret, keep it quiet, swearing his workers to secrecy, but eventually the secret would get out when a shopkeeper in San Francisco cried out in the streets, "Gold from the American River has been found." And within a few months, that news began to spread across the country. And by December of 1848, President James Polk addressed Congress, saying that the accounts of the abundance of gold in that territory are of such an extraordinary character as would scarcely command belief were they not corroborated by authentic reports. And with those words, the gold rush of 1849 was sealed when he said, "It is believed that no mines of equal richness have ever been discovered." And the motto that would soon mark that era of American history, even finding itself in the California state motto, was the Greek word, "Eureka," "I have found it." And I tell you that because that certainly could be the motto of our text before us this morning, even as expressed in Andrew's confession to his brother Simon Peter, "Eureka, we have found the Messiah." Of course, that's the same word here. We come to a text that is in every way about a discovery, the greatest discovery of finding and following Jesus Christ, the Messiah. And you'll remember, if you were here last week, that the way that John wants to present the first portion of his gospel is as if he's calling these various witnesses to the stand. The first key and star witness that he calls to testify about Jesus Christ is this man named John the Baptist, and his testimony was simply that there's one greater than I am. I am just a voice crying out in the wilderness, preparing the way of the Lord, but there is one that stands among you who is greater, one who even baptizes with the Holy Spirit. And so John was out in the wilderness proclaiming, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." And of course, John was led to a great discovery about Jesus Christ and Christ's baptism when the heavens opened up and the Spirit came descending down like a dove, and the Father spoke, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." And John says, "I didn't even really know him until this point, but I do now. He is the Son of God," and that's the first witness that has been called to the stand. And one of the key themes of John's gospel is that when we look at Jesus Christ and behold him, each discovery of him gives way to more discoveries, that he is not just the Lamb of God, but the very Son of God. Andrew says, "Eureka" is related to Jesus being the Christ, the Messiah. But Nathanael goes even further, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God, the King of Israel." There are always further discoveries and fresh finds when following Jesus Christ. And so you may be here today and you have followed Jesus Christ for a year. Well, hold on. There are greater things to discover about Jesus Christ. You may be here today and you have followed Jesus Christ for 60 years. Well, hold on. There are still yet greater discoveries for you to uncover in Jesus Christ, when you see him face to face, when faith gives way to sight. And you might even be here today and you have yet to follow him. You have yet to give yourself to him. And the simple word to you from God's word today is, come and see. Come and take a look for yourself, and you will see that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. And so all we want to look at together in this morning is finding and following Jesus Christ. It's a great passage of evangelism, but it's also a great passage of edification, for the whole of the Christian life consists in this very thing of finding and following Jesus Christ. And you'll notice from the outset That John is giving us something like a week in the life of Jesus Christ kind of reporting. As the narrative moves along, it begins here, the next day, verse 43, you see the same. And even before this text, it really is if that John is wanting to show us the first week of Jesus' ministry. You notice it started with the priests questioning who John was. John points to Jesus Christ. And then you have the second day, verse 29. Jesus comes towards John and he proclaims, "Behold the Lamb of God." And now we come to verse 35 and 36, and notice that it's the third day, and what is John proclaiming? The next day, again, John was standing with two of his disciples, and he looked at Jesus as he walked by and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God." You know, early on in my preparation for the ministry, I preached on occasion at other churches, and I always had this kind of go-to sermon that I would preach, and many preachers have their go-to sermon that they just pull out of their back pocket, but at this point, I hadn't really preached much at all in my life, and so it was really the only sermon I had to go and preach, and I got a lot of use out of that sermon, preaching it in three different languages and on two different continents, and it almost became a kind of running joke with my friends. Can you preach anything else than that text? And you can almost get that sense here with John. Each time Jesus would walk by, it's, "Behold, the Lamb of God. Look, there he is. It's the Lamb of God." He's not tiring of that truth. I don't know if it was that John almost had this kind of sensor go off when Jesus would walk by, that he caused this automatic response, "Behold, the Lamb of God." And maybe his disciple says, "John, can you preach anything else?" And Jesus walks by John, and he simply says, "Behold, the Lamb of God." But is there anything else John could say in the presence of Jesus Christ? There he is, the Lamb. There he is, the one who takes away the sins of the world. There he is. Is there anything else that John could say? Look, there's the Lamb. And shouldn't you expect that every Lord's Day that we gather in the Lord's presence, to hear in the preached word, "Behold, the Lamb of God." Parents, shouldn't your children hear with almost annoying persistence, "Look to Jesus Christ. He will save you. He will teach you. Follow him." Because you know when there's this kind of consistency in calling others to look to him, that the message becomes clear. Don't look to me. And don't look at me. Look to him. Follow him. And that's what John's preaching does. Verse 37, the two disciples heard him say this, and they followed Jesus. Now, what a happy position for John the Baptist to be in. This five-word sermon and his disciples get the point. Why stick around and follow John when we can follow Jesus Christ? Everything that John performed, everything that he proclaimed and pointed to was that he might pass these disciples on to the one greater than him. And you almost get this picture here that John the Baptist is with these two disciples, Andrew and the other one unnamed, but most consider in church history that this is none other than John, our gospel writer. So it's Andrew and John, and they had been following John the Baptist in all of his preaching and baptizing. They saw this great ministry of John's unfold before their eyes, and here was something on par with Elijah and Moses' ministry, and they've been following him. This was certainly the right kind of man to follow. And then comes Jesus, and John says, "Behold, the Lamb of God." And out from John's school into the school of Christ they go. And it seems to be an immediate transfer of disciples, because they don't get permission. They just start following Jesus. Perhaps John whispered into the ear of Andrew, "Hey, let's go with that guy." Okay, let's do it. And then Jesus, however, notices that these two men are following him. Verse 38, Jesus turned and saw them following and said to them, "What are you seeking?" And you might read that as, well, Jesus is saying, "Why are you following me? What are you doing?" But this is one of those classic questions of our Lord, where he loves to draw out what's in the heart of man. You know, in the old monasteries, plastered on the gate when you would walk in, this was this question. It would confront every aspiring monk who wanted to enter into that school. What are you seeking? And Christ asks this question of you today: what are you seeking? I might even ask that question of you: what brings you here today? What are you seeking? You're seeking something, whether that's life, whether that's meaning or purpose. You're seeking something. Well, you notice that John and Andrew don't answer that question directly, do they? But they ask Jesus a question: Rabbi, which means teacher, where are you staying? You know, the disciples, they're not content with a passing look at Christ, who is the Lamb of God. They want to know where he lives. They want to spend time with him. They wanted to be his guests and enroll in his school of training. Now, likely it's that they're seeking out if it really is true that Jesus is the Christ, and that's going to take a little bit more time for them, a little bit more time to discover, and perhaps a private conversation will allow them space to do that. And so these disciples are being a little forward here. Hey, can we come home with you? And Jesus offers the first of his many great invitations to sinners, doesn't he? Come, and you will see. Follow me, and I will show you. Seek, and you will find. We're told that it was in the late afternoon by this point, the 10th hour or 4 p.m., and at some point in all of this, whether it was before they arrived at Jesus' place or after Andrew and Andrew finds Simon Peter, he goes and says to Simon, "We have found the Messiah." It was the first thing Andrew did. All right, we're going to enroll in Christ's school of discipleship. Let me find my brother and tell him who we found. You know, we're not told much about Andrew in the Gospels. He's certainly overshadowed by his brother Peter, and John always introduces him as Peter's brother. But each time we do read about Andrew in the Gospel, he's always doing this one thing. He's always bringing people to Jesus. John 6 and the boy with the 5 loaves and 2 fish, he brings him to Jesus. The Greeks in John 12 who were asking, "Sir, we would like to see Jesus." And what does Andrew do? Well, he takes him to Jesus Christ. You know, that's what was Andrew's evangelism strategy. Well, it wasn't as though he went home and told Peter, "Well, here's how we have to do this. There are 2 ways to live. You can either live for God or live for man." Right? Andrew wasn't in this evangelistic strategy of, "I need to take you down the Romans road to explain these things to you." He didn't want to tell him about the 4 spiritual laws or whatever evangelism strategy. What was Andrew's evangelism strategy? Well, it's that he brought him to Jesus Christ. He finds Simon and tells him, "We've found the Messiah, the anointed one. The king has come. I just spoke with him. He's inviting me to his house. Come with me." You know, all of our evangelism can be found just in those words in verse 42. He brought him to Jesus. And that's evangelism. You know, we often get concerned about strategies, and strategies can be helpful, but that's ultimately what it is. Bring him to Jesus Christ. Andrew found Simon and told Simon that he had found the Messiah. There's that Greek word, eureka, eurisko. We have found the Messiah. You know, there can be a great sense of relief in finding something that is lost, and that relief is often determined by the value of what was lost. You know, it's one thing to lose your keys and go about a search in your home and search in every cushion and on every counter and every bag looking for those keys, and if you find them, there's a sense of relief that it's brought to you, but it's, of course, tenfold or even 100-fold, I'm sure, for some of you parents that know that a feeling of losing a child for a time, when they go play hide-and-seek when nobody else is playing that same game, and they go missing, and you're looking all about for them, and they're hiding, and you find them, and that relief that fills your hearts. And think of the find that these early disciples experienced. We have found the Messiah. John adds the Christ for his Greek readers, because Messiah is a Hebrew term, but here is the anointed one of God's Spirit, the king and the ruler, the long-expected and awaited Christ. Here are these ordinary men, fishermen, and they of all people were the ones to discover him, to hit gold, to find and even stumble upon such gold in this discovery. We have found the Messiah. But you notice that it's not just the disciples necessarily doing all the searching and all the seeking and finding, but that Christ himself is doing the finding and the calling and even the naming here. Look at verse 42. He brought him to Jesus. Jesus looked at him and said, "You are Simon, the son of John. You shall be called Cephas," which means Peter. I don't miss the fact that we are told that Jesus looked at Peter. You know, what was that look? You know, some of you parents have a look that can communicate a lot to your children. What was this look? We don't know. Perhaps it was the look of grace, like when he looked at Peter, when Peter was denying him as he went to the cross. You know, John singles this out for a reason. It was memorable. I suppose it's true that John never saw such an impressionable look as when Jesus was looking at Peter, full of knowledge, full of authority, full of grace and truth. And it was through that look that Peter's destiny was seen and determined. He would be called Cephas in Aramaic, Peter in Greek, which simply means stone or rock or foundation. Now, when Jesus looks at Peter, he saw the church in its earliest days. This is the beginning of the New Testament church right here, with these three ordinary men whose message to the world was, "We have found the Messiah." You know, Jesus could see it all, that the church would be built upon the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, and men who were known by Christ and who were transformed through and through to be a rock of truth upon which the church now stands. That's what Jesus is seeing and calling and naming and determining with Peter. You are going to be that rock. And so there's an invitation here in the early portion of our text. What are you seeking? There's an exclamation. We have found the Messiah. There's a transformation. Simon, a new name is needed for you, for what I will do with you. Come, and you will see. Isn't the good news to you today that you can say, "I've found him whom my soul is seeking"? Perhaps like Peter, and someone else brought you to him, and you can say, "He's found me. He's changed me." And that's what it means to find Jesus Christ. Well, this discovery gives way to discipleship, and finding Jesus gives way to following Jesus. Because you notice that we are brought to day 4 of John's gospel. And see what Jesus says to Philip. Verse 43, the next day Jesus decided to go to Galilee. He found Philip and said to him, "Follow me." Now notice that the Lord calls his people in different ways. You know, you can think of some of the famous people of church history, the C.S. Lewis types, or even Augustine, who went about searching and seeking for the truth and went on this long journey and through all of these twists and turns and discovering the truth of Jesus Christ. And there were yet other individuals like Charles Spurgeon, who showed up to a church one Sunday and was told, "Look to Jesus Christ," and he was converted. Perhaps you even know the story of Edward Kimball and his failed evangelism strategy of he was teaching these students in his Sunday school class, and he looked at one disturbed individual that he felt this burden to share the gospel with, and he decided in his heart, "Well, I'm going to go share the gospel with this young man." And so he walks down to the shoe store that this young man was working at, and he walked in and he immediately regretted it. Said, "I'm going to embarrass this poor boy if I come to his place of work and try to share the gospel with him." And yet he found him in the back working, and he said hello and gave some kind of lame gospel presentation to the young man, and that's all it took for him to come to Jesus Christ. And that was D.L. Moody. That was the young man that was converted that day. And you see that here, of course, with Philip. That's just one simple word from Jesus Christ. It's no invitation. It's not "come and you will see, seek and you will find." But what is it with Philip? It's a command. Come, follow me. And he follows. Such was the authority of Christ's word. The command goes out, and Philip is made a follower of Jesus Christ, one who would leave everything else behind to follow Jesus, who would accompany Jesus in his ministry here on earth, who would sit under his teaching and serve at Christ's command, who would even be sent out by the Savior to say to others, follow Christ. All coming through this simple command of Christ. You know, follow me is one of Jesus' favorite commands in the Gospels. Coming up some 20 times, follow me, follow the good shepherd. I wonder if this word has come to you today in the midst of the crowd, pointing you out, follow me, from Jesus himself. Well, you see that followers of Jesus Christ help others to follow Jesus Christ. And Philip, like Andrew, hearing this word, says, I've got to find Nathanael and tell him about this. Verse 45, Philip found Nathanael and said to him, we have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. Again, notice the feeble beginnings of the New Testament church. These were the men who had their aha moments, connecting the dots, seeing Jesus as the one whom the law and the prophets appointed to, this that Moses testified to, this authority that can say, follow me. And here was one that the prophets longed to look into and discover the timing of the Messiah's appearance. And Philip, with this simple yet evangelistic zeal, goes to Nathanael and says, we have found the one that the Old Testament is all about. You know, he knows how to read his Old Testament. The law and the prophets, they testify to Jesus Christ. Now, Philip doesn't quite have it all right in the truest sense. You know, Jesus was born in Bethlehem. He was raised in Nazareth. He was not the son of Joseph. He was the son of God. And yet he comes to Nathanael as one inviting him to be taught by the same teacher. Here's an early convert saying, let's go and learn from Jesus Christ together. And you can see that there's confusion about the origin of Jesus. And we encounter now the first skeptic in the Gospel of John, as Nathanael says, can anything good come out of Nazareth? Now, there's a couple different ways we can understand this objection. Perhaps there's some kind of regional animosity that's going on here. And there is some truth to the matter that Nazareth was not the religious center of Israel. It was up in the north. It was the area where fishermen lived around the Sea of Galilee. But we do need to remember that Nathanael, who's saying this, is from Cana, only about 6 or 8 miles away from Nazareth. And so that would be like someone living in Post Falls saying, can anything good come out of Coeur d'Alene? Well, easy for you to say that. You're only 6 or 8 miles away. More likely, this was due to the expectation or even the anticipation that the Messiah's origin would not be known, that the Son of Man would descend from heaven. Of course, we are told in Micah that the Messiah would be born in Bethlehem. But there seems to be this kind of common objection in the first century around Jesus' origin. We'll actually see that in a few chapters in John chapter 7, where the Pharisees and religious leaders are saying, we know where this man comes from, but we know that the Messiah, we won't know where he comes from. And so maybe from Nathanael's perspective, it may have been just as simple as, really, are you telling me that the Messiah is coming from the next town over? And given these are small towns, Nathanael may have even heard about Jesus. We don't know. He might just not be all that impressed by it. But he's skeptical. He has an objection. Now, many of you know that I've been teaching an apologetics class to high schoolers. And you know, when it comes to the subject of apologetics, you're always trying to train students to know what we believe as Christians, also to be familiar with some objections against Christianity in our world today. How do you deal with skeptics and doubts? And one of the things that I've always tried to help the students understand is that apologetics, making a defense of the Christian faith, really isn't all that much about being really good at arguing with other people. That's how some think of apologetics. Because you notice the apologetic method of Philip here. He's got the first skeptic with the first objection to Christianity. And what does he say? Come and see. See for yourself. Philip I might not know all the answers to your objection, but I'll take you to the one who probably does know the answers to your objection. He can make it plain to you. That might be the best apologetic and evangelistic strategy. Oh, you have doubts? Oh, you have questions? Even objections? Well, come and see. Come and check it out. Come to church next Sunday and see for yourself. Well, Nathanael comes and sees something even greater than what Philip saw. Jesus saw Nathanael coming towards him and said of him, "Behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom there is no deceit." And Nathanael said to him, "How do you know me?" Jesus answered him, "Before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you." Now, Nathanael goes to Jesus thinking he would simply learn more about him, that he would come away with greater insight and knowledge of him, that he might examine and evaluate this claim that of Philip's, that here is the Messiah. You know, Nathanael's coming with his own agenda, but he finds that Jesus has an agenda of his own. "Behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom there is no deceit." And of course, this expression takes us back to the Old Testament, to the patriarch Jacob, whose name would change to the name Israel. And what do we know about Jacob, who is this notorious deceiver, always scheming and scamming his way through life? And Jesus says, "Look, here's an Israelite with no trace of Jacob left in him." You know, there's some recognition from Christ of Nathanael's honesty, even his willingness to air his doubts. And so Nathanael is greeted not in a hostile way from Jesus, but he's greeted in this way that makes him ask, "How do you know me? Have we met before?" And to Nathanael's amazement, Jesus says, "Well, before you were even talking about these things with Philip, I saw you under the fig tree." You know, we often think of salvation as knowing Jesus Christ personally, savingly, which it is. But how are we to understand this realization of Nathanael's? Well, it's that ever before Nathanael knew Jesus, ever before Philip called him, Jesus already knew him. "I saw you sitting under the fig tree." Now, that, of course, is a supernatural insight by the Spirit, the knowledge that only the Messiah could have in the Spirit's power, where hearts and minds and activities are all laid bare before him and the Messiah he knows. Now, that should be quite a sobering thought to many of us. Jesus knows. He knows the details so insignificant to us that he can say, "Earlier this afternoon, I saw you sitting under the fig tree." And that means quite simply that he sees your sin. He knows you in a way that you don't even know yourself. He knows you through and through. And this knowledge of you will either be to your condemnation or to your salvation. You know, remember what Jesus says to those who will come to him on the last day saying, "Lord, Lord, now we did all of these things in your name. We prophesied, we did good works." And what will Jesus say to those people? "Depart from me, I never knew you." You know, you might know things about him. You might know his name. But here is salvation, that he knows you. That he has spied you out. That he has made you one of his own. That you belong to him. And this is why we put ourselves under the word of Christ each and every Lord's Day. Because it's through the word, through the supernatural power of the Spirit that exposes us. You know, we read of our own sin and we say, "Lord, how do you know me?" We read in the word our need for grace and mercy and we say, "Lord, how do you know me?" We see Jesus Christ revealed to us as our great longing and true love and we say, "Lord, how did you know that? I needed this. This is the word that I needed for this trial. This is the word that I need for endurance." Well, it was that Jesus knew Nathanael personally and intimately that removed all of his doubt. So listen to Nathanael's confession. "Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." I used to follow this reporter who was something of an expert on political elections. And, you know, as Election night unfolds as ballots are being counted and everyone is waiting in anticipation to find out who won the race. And the way it works in media is that they're all kind of trying to race to be the first one to call the race. And so there was this rather famous expert that almost always had this kind of famous tagline that he would say when he would call a race. He would say, "I've seen enough. So-and-so has won the race." And that's what we get here with Nathaniel. "I've seen enough. Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." And if you just look at these earliest disciples who are being called by Jesus Christ in the first week of Jesus' ministry in John's gospel, you have John and Andrew who hear the baptizer say, "Behold the Lamb," and they've seen enough to follow him. Andrew takes this message home to his brother Peter. "We have found the Messiah," and that was enough for him to believe. Philip, it was, "Follow me," and he follows. Nathanael, even this doubter, Jesus takes a look at him and sees him through and through, and he says, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God, the King of Israel." Now, John is writing these things, and especially the way he's writing it, giving us this first week in the life of Jesus Christ, is that he's wanting to, as it were, take us back behind the scenes in Jesus' ministry, that we might come and see, and with faith say, "I've seen enough. Here is the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Here is the Son of God who knows me through and through. Here is the King that I follow." And so I wonder, have you seen enough to believe and follow? It was enough for these men. But the good news to you is that this is just week one in the life of Jesus Christ. He's just getting started. And there's more for you to come and see. There's so much more for you to follow and find in Jesus Christ. And so it might be that it is really week one for you of following Jesus Christ, or it might be that you are a seasoned saint on year 60 or year 70. Well, know this, that greater things are yet to come. There is more gold to discover in Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And so look with me again at verse 50. Jesus answered him, "Because I said to you, I saw you under the fig tree. Do you believe? You will see greater things than these." You know, what was our Lord's promise to Nathanael and all those who follow in his footsteps? You know, Nathanael had come to this great conclusion, even greater certainty in some respects than the others. He says, "You're a rabbi, a teacher, but much more than that, you are the Son of God, the King of Israel." And Jesus says, "If one glance at you by the Spirit was enough to fill your heart with faith, then you need to know that greater things are on the way. My ministry has only just begun. My work in you has only just begun. And you will see greater things than these." I wonder how that promise of our Lord, "You will see greater things than these," might send you on an exploration this week, that there are greater things to behold in Jesus Christ than what you now possess, that a life of following him never gets old, because you know the surpassing worth of knowing Jesus Christ and being known by him. Well, at the end of our text, Jesus sends Nathanael back to that patriarch Jacob in the house of Bethel, verse 51. And he said to him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you will see heaven opened and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man." Now, Jesus gives Nathanael, and actually this is one of those instances in the New Testament where it really should be translated "y'all," because this is put in the second person plural. But he's giving all those who have the faith to follow Jesus, he's giving Nathanael, obviously, this glimpse into the greater things that you will see. You know, you could look at Genesis 28 with your family later this afternoon, and you'll see clearly what Jesus is referring to here. It's when Jacob, the original Israel, had a vision in the night of a ladder that was set up between earth and heaven, and he saw all of these angels descending and ascending up this ladder, and up was heaven and this gate of heaven that Jacob saw. And it was this remarkable vision that He couldn't quite get his mind around. Jacob wakes up from the dream with this great realization, a eureka moment of his own, and he says, "Surely the Lord is in this place, and I did not know it." "How awesome is this place," he says. "This is the house of God and the gate of heaven." And so what is Jesus saying here? But that you will see heaven open, that the Son of Man has come down. And this is not the place of God that is awesome. This is the person of God. How awesome is this house of God in human flesh, the very gate of heaven. And so it's as if Jesus is saying to Nathanael, if the fig tree was what filled you with faith, there are an eternity of discoveries that you will find in me. There are still yet greater things to behold. That was true for Nathanael. That's still true for us. Greater things you will see. In this life, day by day, following Jesus Christ, it means that you will see that he is faithful. The more and more that you follow him, you'll see that he loves his own to the very end, that he is sufficient for you, that he is all you need. Greater things from a life of faith and following Jesus Christ. But friends, consider the next life when that portal into heaven is open to us, where it is as if the Son of Man takes us up the ladder into heaven, and day after day it will be, "Come and see. Come and see. There's more glory to behold of your Savior, Jesus Christ. Come and see. There are greater things for you to find in him. Come and see." Each day of eternity will give way to that eternal day of glory and beauty where you will come and see and you won't be disappointed. Now, this is what it means to be taken up with that sight that surpasses all other sights. Great things he has taught us. Great things he has done. And greater will that glory be when our Christ we see. That is the wonder, that is the beauty of finding and following Jesus Christ. You're led into an eternity of great discoveries. Let's pray. Our Father, we do thank you that you have opened heaven to us in your Son, and that we do have a transport that will take us into life eternal. And Lord, we thank you that you have revealed Jesus Christ to us, that you know us through and through. And Lord, we do pray that we would follow him faithfully this week, and that we would believe and not doubt. But Lord, may we know more and more of Jesus Christ as he even knows us. And we pray this in his name. Amen.